It is good to be thinking about Advent and Christmas, even though it seems very, very quick. And I welcome you as families during this time. A lot of people have Advent calendars and all those different things. If you're wondering what to do, maybe as a sense of family devotion, or what do we do with a scripture reading or whatnot, hopefully you picked up one of those scripture readings for Advent, just a daily reading. And what it is just tracing the promise of Christ from the very beginning in Genesis 3. And obviously at Genesis 3, the promise comes immediately after the fall of sin, the fall of mankind into sin. And then throughout the Old Testament, there is this promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Christ that will come. And so I welcome you as a family daily to read through these different things. You might get to one or two that might say, whoa, what was that all about? But really, these are the kind of somewhat, sometimes cryptic, sometimes overt promises of the coming Christ. And so I welcome you to do that as a family, and obviously concluding on the 25th with the story of Jesus' birth. But this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 61, and I welcome you to turn there in your Bibles. Isaiah 61. We're going to look at really the whole chapter today, but we're going to read now the first three verses. Isaiah writes this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." Let's pray. God, we ask that You would do much through Your Word as we submit ourselves to it, as we study it. God, I pray that You would work mightily in our midst. And God, we know that truly You are a good God. And Father, that the promise of Jesus is not something that we continue to just hope for in His first coming. God, we know He came, we know He lived, we know that His life drove Him to the cross. At the same time, God, we long for His return to really set all things new. And God, we pray, as we look at what it is to expect with hope, what it is to long for something, God, that You would minister to us through Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Waiting. Isn't that really like a word that we are very familiar with in terms of the Christmas season? Kids, you can't wait until Christmas gets here to see what's under the tree, to see what presents you get for that. Students, you can't wait until Christmas break gets here so you can sleep in. And then you can't wait to see what kind of funny gift, you know, the crazy aunt's going to give you or whatnot. Adults, you know, waiting in line in stores, or waiting and can't wait to see your kids' reactions to the presents that you got them. Waiting and expectation is something very familiar at Christmas time. And at times, waiting and expectation is what keeps us going. It keeps many of us actually in the game. The fact that something will happen makes living today easier. Right, Christmas will get here. And so students and kids long for that day, and it kind of keeps them going. We commonly call this word hope. Hoping that something will occur. You know, hoping that you'll get a new job. Hoping that you're going to pass that test that you're studying for. Hoping that, you just fill in the blank, that all the things that we hope for. Hoping that Caroline might actually win the SEC championship. Well, maybe not. But the hope that we often refer to centers on a hopeful expectation that something may happen in the future. But at the same time, we're really not assured of anything. Isn't that kind of like how we define hope, this hopeful expectation? But we enter into Advent, a waiting period for God's anointed one to come. But obviously, he came 2,000 years ago. Advent is a time of arrival. That's what Advent means, or a time of coming. And so we celebrate the hope that the nation of Israel was clinging to. But it's our hope as well. Hope was in something. Their hope was in something very certain. It wasn't something that may occur. And our hope is not in something that might happen in the future. Their hope was in something very certain, the coming of the Messiah. Their hope was looking forward and towards when the Messiah would come, not if. And so their hope was very certain and very sure. Hope then, when it's in something that's guaranteed, takes on something that's kind of a new feel. Hope isn't just a hoping, you know, not hoping that something uncertain may happen. Hope is something that is very certain will happen. Hope is not just crossing our fingers and rubbing the magic rabbit's foot that something might occur. It's an eager expectation that God will deliver on what He has promised. That's what hope in the biblical truest sense is. It's waiting to see how and what God will do in the future. It's not just this, I wonder if something's going to happen. It truly is expectant of what God will do. And so we light the first candle. The first candle is the candle of hope. We celebrate that. But our hope, and any hope that anyone has that doesn't just disappoint, is rooted in the coming of Christ. And so the coming of Christ happened in three different ways that we're going to look at. And the first one is that the coming of Christ happened in God's timing. You know, we ask the question, who really understands the timing of God? And I would say not many of us, or if anybody. But Isaiah 61 gives us a kind of a snapshot into the heart of God, that Christ's coming came according to God's timing. So if we trace the history of the narrative, the biblical narrative, did we lose something? we trace the history of the biblical narrative, God has promised much about the coming Messiah. What about, you can actually probably look through it in your scripture reading, in Genesis 3, the fall happens, the fall of man, and God turns around, and in Genesis 3:15, He promises one to come that will crush the serpent's head. And then later on in Genesis 49, there's a promised ruler that comes out of the line of Judah. And remember, at the end of Genesis, Judah and Joseph and Jacob, that was about 2,000 years before Christ. And so these promises are coming for 2,000 years. And then in 2 Samuel 7, the covenant with David comes about 1100 BC. The king will come out of the line of Jesse, out of David's line. There will be a king that will sit on the throne forever. And then you read the Psalms, you hear of the Holy One, you hear of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then all throughout the prophets, what do you hear? You hear Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah talk about the one that is to come. So for thousands of years, Israel has been hearing of this coming. And then in our passage from Isaiah, which was written 700 years before Christ, we hear the promise of Christ's coming. But when in God's timing did Jesus come? It was in the midst of turmoil. So if those are the tracing of the promise of the Messiah, what does verse 3, 1 through 3 say? Look, hear these words of the climate in which the Messiah, the promised one, is going to break into. He is going to come to preach good news to the poor. So they are poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and the prisoners. So they are poor, they're brokenhearted, they are captives, they are prisoners. That's just verse 1. Then he gets down to verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who are mourning, those who grieve in Zion, those who have covered themselves in ashes. It's a form of mourning. They tear their garments and give them a garment of praise rather than a garment of despair. That doesn't sound like a hopeful group to me, does it you? And so for 2,000 years, the people of Israel, God's people, God's chosen people, have been feeling mourning, brokenness, grieving, brokenheartedness, They've covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They've torn their clothes, waiting because of the brokenness in their world. But yet this promise comes in the midst of all of that. It comes to a people who have endured greatly. What have they endured to get them to that point? What has Israel endured to get them to the point of sackcloth, ashes, mourning, grieving, and all those things? Remember, they've ended up in slavery in Egypt. They come out, and then they have a king, and then there's a divided kingdom. In that divided kingdom, there's all sorts of discord and turmoil and infighting. There's kings that don't honor God. It's an awful time in Israel's history, and then they get subjected. The northern kingdom is dispersed by the Assyrians. And at the time of the writing of this letter, that's happened already in Israel's history. What happened just after that? The Babylonians come in and capture Israel and take them off to exile. And so what are the people reading in exile? They are reading the words of Isaiah while they're in exile. And so you can hear this promise to the people. But God, in His timing, comes and sends all these things in the midst of turmoil. The promise of a deliverer, of a conqueror, of a peaceful presence is a gentle sound to the ears of the people of Israel. We all know that struggle intensifies expectation, right? That struggling for something intensifies our desire for it. Ask anybody in this room that has struggled through miscarriage and infertility. The desire for children intensified through that period. Ask anybody who is single now, or think back to your times of being single, not yet married, struggling through maybe multiple dating relationships, just longing for the day when you will be married. And the struggle intensified the expectation, right? Ask the Chicago Cubs. They haven't won anything since the early 1900s. Struggle intensifies expectation. And this idea of struggle and of longing is pretty much part and parcel with the people of Israel. But I would say that the longer a desire goes unmet or unfulfilled, the more intense the longing gets. And kind of put that in framework in all of our lives. We just keep getting denied, denied, denied. The expectation, the longing for fulfillment grows. Though sometimes we find ourselves in utter despair. Because when we think through hope, we think through hoping for things to kind of work out in a physical, tangible way. And we hope they'll work out and then they don't. Hope they'll work out and then they don't. Hope they don't work out and then a relationship breaks. Or we fail something at work. We get fired. We're not producing. And we choose to hope and then our hopes are dashed. We choose to hope again, and then those things are unfulfilled and unmet and even smashed. And then rather than that idea of struggle intensifying longing, intensifying expectation, it can turn the other direction to where you quit hoping altogether. And I would surmise that there's probably an equal number of people that are in both camps in this room. Some are in the midst of struggle and you're longing for something or for God to really move is intensified. Your expectation towards that is intensified. At the same time, I would bet that there are many in this room that have just given up. You have deadened your desire. You have said, I quit and refuse to hope again because I don't want to see my desires go unmet. You refuse to struggle, and there's a deadening of your heart. I would surmise that many in this room are in that place. I don't want to get my hopes up because they're just going to get dashed again. In the midst of turmoil is when God promises and when God breaks in. Proverbs 13:12 says this. God understands what you're talking about when you say, you know what, I just don't want to hope anymore. In Proverbs 13, it says, hope deferred makes a heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. So when we are in the midst of grief, mourning, despair, and all those things, are we willing to trust God's timing? Are we willing to trust that He will work, but it might not be in the time that we expect? The nation of Israel longed for God to do this for over 2,000 years. Our struggles often are times or maybe decades long or years long, and we're like, man, God is just not around. God is not delivering. These people longed for God to work for thousands of years. That's why we sing that song that we just sang, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." Come, God. God, please. It's God's people beckoning Jesus to come and make things right again. And so we join with Isaiah as we await the coming of Jesus. We await Jesus to come and break in, that He would come in His timing and restore things. So this understanding of the coming of Christ is in God's timing, but it's also another thing. The coming of Christ is by God's hand. Look at verse 1 again. I want you to make note of four specific things as we look at verse 1 in the terms of how this comes to play. The first thing out of verse 1 is, it is the work of the sovereign Lord. The Spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me. God is sovereign. He is reigning over the course of all of the events of this world, including the breaking into history of God Himself. He is over all, and nothing is out of His hand. He sets the time and the place for things to occur. He determines the time at which Jesus will break into history. The coming of the Messiah was planned, was orchestrated according to the Lord's pleasure and the Lord's will. But I would say, just as equally as we refused, some of us are refusing to hope and just kind of just deadening desire and just, man, I just don't want to feel anymore. There are many of us that are unwilling to really allow God and His hand to orchestrate events. We don't want to pass off our life to Him. You know, that's why guys won't stop and ask for directions. We hate somebody else to tell us how to do our life. We hate to be out of control. We hate to not figure it out ourselves. And so this understanding of the sovereign Lord, even being God being sovereign over the coming of Jesus, of breaking into history, We kind of hate doing that. But it really is in God's hand to which the Messiah came. And so it really is us trusting God to move and maneuver and orchestrate and work in our life. It's not on the screen. I forgot to put it up there. But Gabriel Marcel says this, that hope is the memory of the future. Isn't that great? Hope is the memory of the future. Remembering who God is, that He is for us, He has come, He has pursued us, He has rescued us. Remembering all of who God is, it is memory for the future. That's what hope is. It is rooted in the character and the trust of who God is and what He says He will do. So then we also see that the sovereign Lord anointed this person, anointed the coming one. Jesus was chosen for this task. He was marked out for this purpose, for this task. You may say, that's odd that God the Son was marked out for that, but it is the planning of the Father, the God the Father. He was marked out just as a prophet, just as a priest was anointed for a specific task. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was anointed for this task to break in. And then what was he? He was sent by the Father. He was sent by the Father to accomplish all of these things. And the fourth thing that we see is that the Spirit of the Lord is on me. It's kind of Isaiah is writing this prophecy about Jesus. This phrase ties him, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. This phrase ties him to other things in the book of Isaiah. There's two other times at which this exact phrase or similar terms were used. Isaiah chapter 11 says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isaiah 42 says, I will put my Spirit on him. Who is this that the Spirit is upon? The original reader would have known this guy well. This is the person, this is the anointed one that has been introduced throughout all of redemptive history and all throughout the first part of Isaiah. He's the promised Messiah of chapters 1 to 35. He's also the suffering servant of chapter 40 to 50, excuse me, from chapter 40 to 55. That he is the promised shoot or the branch of Jesse, David's father. He's also the one who will be crushed for our iniquity and our transgression. That's the promised Messiah. He is the anointed one coming here in our passage, that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on Him. So Isaiah is saying this is all the same guy. This is all the same one. This is the promised one of God. So it is in God's timing, it is by God's hand, and it is in God's way that the Messiah comes. The Sovereign God sent His Son to be the Messiah of His people. He was anointed, marked out for this task, and sent by the Father. So what were the people looking for? What were the nation of Israel looking for when they hear this Messiah? What kind of things or what kind of Messiah were they expecting? Well, they were expecting a coming king in the line of Abraham and in the line of David. That this king would gather all the scattered Jews back to Israel, Isaiah 43. He would restore Israel to its rightful place. He would rebuild the temple. There would be justice for all who oppressed Israel. He would usher in an era of world peace, ending hatred and oppression, Isaiah 2. He would spread universal knowledge of God, uniting humanity as one in Zechariah 14. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. That's what they were expecting. That's a pretty gifted guy. That's what they were expecting. The nation of Israel were expecting a literal, physical fulfillment of these promises. They expected them at the advent or the coming of the Messiah. And so with that expectation, is it any wonder that they are still looking for the Messiah? If they were looking for a physical accomplishment of all of those different things, is it any wonder that they're still looking? Because all of us can agree that physically not all of those things have occurred, right? And so they say, all right, Jesus could not have been it. So what did they miss? What did they miss when Jesus came? They missed two things. And we're going to kind of just weave in and out of this chapter to look at them. They missed the second coming of Christ, and they missed the spiritual nature, the spiritual fulfillment of these promises. Verses 2 and 3 are great. You know, He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion or in Jerusalem, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil instead of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of spirit of despair. He came to do all those things. Now, let me ask you this. Did Jesus come breaking people out of prison? Is that what Jesus did in His earthly ministry? Not really. John the Baptist was put in prison and beheaded. You don't see Jesus breaking into jails and releasing people from prison, from captivity, from all these different things. He walks among the poor. He Himself was poor. And I think when you understand what Jesus Himself was, you start to get to the sense that it wasn't as if Jesus came to do these things physically on His first return. He came to come and take on all of those things so as to reverse the curse. You think about God in flesh, or God in heaven, what did He have at His disposal? He had everything. He had a nice throne. He had probably a really nice house. Jesus had everything at His disposal. Many houses. And He had it all. And what did He do? He came and He took on flesh to become poor. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He didn't have anything. He didn't have a house. He really didn't have a job. He walked around and He preached. He was provided for by hands of, in that day, by the hands of women that were in His company that were following Him. And in that day, a man was the one who would provide for his family. And yet He was the one that was being provided for. A God who had everything, He became poor for us. That's the nature of the incarnation. Incarne, if you're in Spanish, carne is from the word meat. God in meat or God in flesh. That's what the incarnation is all about. God coming and taking on what was ours. That He was poor. He became a captive. He became a prisoner. Why? He became one that was put down. Why? So that we might have release spiritually from captivity, from brokenheartedness, from mourning, from grieving, to gladness and to praise. Throughout throughout Israel's history, they were looking for this tangible Messiah. And you can understand why. Look down in Isaiah 61 to verse 4 to 7. It's actually not on the screen. Sorry about that. It's as these people are planted, that's the they in verse 4, as the people of God are planted as the splendor of the Lord, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. And you will be named ministers of our God. You will feed the wealth of nations. Feed on the wealth of nations. And in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people receive double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will receive in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in the land. And the everlasting joy will be theirs. It sounds very tangible, sounds very physically oriented, does it not? That they're going to come and rebuild and all these different things. And the Jews were looking for this throughout history. Remember, even before Jesus came, about 150 years before Christ, Judas Maccabees rose up in power. And people were saying he's the coming Messiah because he was fighting against the Seleucids. The Seleucids, they ordered the scriptures to be destroyed. They enforced laws with extreme cruelty. They thought that Judas Maccabeus was the Messiah. Why? Because he was coming and warring against those things. He was kind of trying to restore those aspects of physical restoration of Israel. But in looking for the physical restoration, they were missing the spiritual fulfillment of these things, and they were also missing the second coming of Christ. If you read through the Old Testament, you don't get the sense of two comings for Christ. You kind of get one. You get the coming of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the second coming is invalid. It just doesn't mean that the Old Testament prophets necessarily espoused it to the people. But you can't throw out the return of Christ just because the Old Testament didn't directly espouse His return. They can be expected. These things can be expected to be accomplished, but they don't have to be accomplished right now. This is the already and the not yet of the return and the coming of Christ. That many aspects of God's unfolding of redemption are here already. You see the release of people from sin and darkness and captivity and brokenheartedness. Is all of these physical fulfillments fulfilled yet? No. So you see some of the already, but some of the not yet that is to come. You know, some are in here, but then we're awaiting that coming of the last day. And so we are then very much in play with the people of Israel. They were longing for His coming, and so are we. They were longing for His first coming. But here we are longing for His second coming, for His return, when all of these things will be accomplished. And He sets all of these things right, not just in a spiritual sense, but physically, tangibly, all things are made new. And that hope of what will come affects how we live today. Let me ask you this. Think about your 401k. Your 401k in the stock market. And up until a few years ago, there was actually a decent return on your money. And we're about to where we were 3 years ago. But back before that time, there was a historical average of, say, 11, 12% of earnings in the stock market over the last many years. But even with that, if you threw $3,000 a year into your IRA or your 401k, and it multiplied and compounded at 12% a year, what do you end up with if you do $3,000 in every year for 40 years? And all of it grows at 12%, what do you end up with at the end? A lot. $1.2 million. Just a regular installment into a retirement, and it grows and compounds on itself. At the end, you have the ability to retire. You have the ability to take care of increasing medical needs. You have the ability to do those things. So let me ask you this. Does the idea of an investment only matter 40 years from now? Is there any impact on the way that we live today because of what will be there in the future? The answer is yes. We can live with security. We can live with comfort. We can live knowing that we have actually planned and thought about our future. What will be there down the road, we hope that still occurs, what will be there down the road affects how we live today. So it is with the coming and the expectation of God's work. Yeah, there are certain things that you start to see now. Certain things of God's promise and His work, but not everything has come to pass. But what will happen comes and takes on new meaning. Jesus applies this passage. Why will I also say that there's a physical fulfillment of that is in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Jesus stands up in His earthly ministry. He goes into the temple and He actually quotes Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is quoted by Jesus when He goes into the temple. He goes into the temple to preach, and then in verse 14, we'll start there. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread throughout the whole countryside. So chapter 4, verse 15, He taught in the synagogues and everyone praised Him. He went to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day He went into the synagogue, as was His custom, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. And then unrolling it, He found the place where it is written, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on Me, because He has anointed Me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him, and He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." If you keep on reading, they take Him out and try to throw Him off a cliff at this point. Because He is basically saying, I am the one promised throughout the whole Old Testament. Throughout Isaiah, I am the one. I am the one that all of these promises have their fulfillment in. And we come and we look at Jesus and we know what it is to know Him and to know what it is to be free. Know what it is to have good news preached to us, to be comforted, to actually have a garment rather than a garment of despair, the oil of gladness rather than of mourning. It all comes through knowing Jesus. He is the anointed one. And in Him, there really is salvation found. Back in Isaiah, and we'll close on this. Back in Isaiah 61, you know, in verse 3, it kind of the end there. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Just prior to that, in Isaiah 60, verse 21, it says, "Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot that I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor." All the work of God is not for us. The work of God is to display His glory to the nations, to display His glory throughout the heavens, to display who He is and what He is about. Our chapter in Isaiah 61 ends, "For the soil makes the sprout come up, and the garden causes seeds to grow, and so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." What Jesus is doing, what Jesus has come to do and set us free, is to ring out as a spring and as a praise before all the nations. That as they look at the people of God, that we are planted as oaks of righteousness, we are planted by God and worked in, that He is transforming us, that is to ring out as a kind of a beckoning call to the watching world. That God is truly who He says He is. That He is worthy of our praise. He is glorious beyond what we can imagine. That His splendor is beyond fathoming. that the coming Messiah is all rooted in the coming of Christ. Every hope that we have is rooted there. And without that, all our hope is, I hope I get something, and then when it doesn't, our hope is dashed. Rather than, I hope and I know the expectant work of God will come. It might not be in my timing. It might not be even in my lifetime. But I know that God will work and He will restore. The hope of what God will do causes us to live expectantly, watching what He will do and how He will do it, because it's ultimately rooted in the work of Christ. Let's pray. God, we ask, God, I just pray that You would be with us now, that You would help us to kind of grapple with this idea of You coming and taking on flesh. God, be with us even as we read as families through the promise of the coming Messiah. God, we understand that You broke into human history to make things right and set things new. God, we pray that that You would, by Your word, that You would convince us of Your goodness. God, as we, maybe some in this room, have never come to a place where they trust in Jesus alone for salvation. God, that without that, there can be no freedom from kind of the bondage of our life, from brokenheartedness, from mourning, from grief. Father, we know that because of Christ, we can be freed from those things, because we know that He came and took those things on so as to conquer them. God, we pray that You would minister to us greatly in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I welcome you to stand as we close our service.